Sometimes I'm tempted to call the Holy Spirit the silent member of the Trinity. So often the Holy Spirit, which is actually quite prominent throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, is in classes and sermons is silent. But today we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit that comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. So turn with me to John chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 4 through 16. You heard this earlier, but there's a lot here, and I think it'd be good for us to hear it again. One of the things I want you to notice is verses 4 and 16 set the kind of parameters for this discussion. And in context, I'll remind you, this is part of a discourse that starts in chapter 14 and goes through 17 of John, and it's the last night, the night when Jesus will be betrayed. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now, or now bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. Then after a little while, you will see me. Now remember, this is Jesus' last night on earth before his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. And what we've seen in passages past in this last discourse in the upper room on that last night is that much of what Jesus did was to prepare those disciples for the future. He speaks of his impending death and resurrection. They are confused. Now you may say, he's predicted this before. In Mark, for instance, there are three times in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Mark where there's a certain pattern. He predicts that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer many things, he's going to die, he's going to be raised. Three times he predicts that, and three times the disciples are thrown into confusion about it. They show they don't understand it. And here he has spoken of going away and they're not going to see him anymore, and where he goes they can't go now, and it's just sets up total confusion. If we understand that their idea of Messiah and what Jesus had come to do is different from ours, we're on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. They're pre-cross. And they are pre-cross, first century Palestinian Jews. They have a certain mindset when it comes to Messiah. And while there were differences, some differences among the Palestinian Jews of this time, the vast majority of them, in one way or another, had one view of Messiah. Messiah was coming to liberate them from their enemies, to set up a kingdom on earth that would rival the days of King David and King Solomon. It would be a time of glorious national renewal for the Jews. And so the idea of the Messiah coming and getting himself abused by the religious leaders and killed by the Romans wasn't part of the program. Whatever Messiah does, he doesn't do that. So they've put all of their hope, as first century Palestinian Jews, all of their hope in Jesus being the Messiah, but the Messiah they have always hoped for and dreamed of. Not the Messiah he actually was. They don't really understand that yet. In here he says, I have more to tell you, but you're not ready for it now. No, they're not ready for it. After the resurrection, they'll be ready for more and more and more, but at this point they have received about all that they can take, and they still don't understand a lot of what they've been told. And lest we be too hard on them, all of us to a certain degree are captive to our assumptions. We assume certain things, and if those assumptions are correct, good. If those assumptions are incorrect, it sets us on the path developed by false assumptions. So, it's very human. But Jesus has the long perspective. He sees them now. He knows where they were coming from. He sees them as he's speaking to them. And he knows where they will be later on. And he knows what he's going to do. And he knows what the Heavenly Father is going to do. And he's preparing them for the future with his words. And in this case, his preparation for the future has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion. They don't even know how to, you know. I remember one time there was somebody in university who was struggling and giving his professor a hard time, and the professor finally, in exasperation, said, "You don't even know the right questions to ask." Okay? They don't know the right questions to ask. It's not just that they don't know the right answers. They don't know the right questions. So Jesus is now, in preparing them for the future, prepares them by talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who he calls, NIV translates it here, the Counselor. Probably the best translation that I know of comes from Andreas Kostenberger, who translates Counselor, Helping Presence. And Jesus is going to, he says he's going to send this Helping Presence, and he then describes what the Holy Spirit will do. He doesn't describe everything, by the way, that the Holy Spirit will do, but in two big headings, two big and very important headings, he sums it up. And under these two headings, we're going to notice verses 7 through 11, that the Holy Spirit appears as a prosecutor or prosecuting attorney. And notice the phrase in verse 8, he will convict the world of guilt. Then under the second heading, notice verse 13, the Holy Spirit, who serves as a prosecutor or prosecuting attorney, is also a trustworthy guide. And notice the words, he will guide you. Notice also the wording shows that there's a distinction between what the Holy Spirit's going to do in the world in general and what he's going to do among believers. He will convict the world, unbelievers, non-Christians. He will guide you, believers, Christians. Let's notice the first, the Holy Spirit as prosecuting attorney. The language in verses 7 through 11 is courtroom language, which appears from time to time throughout the Bible. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God is either the prosecutor or more often the judge. And it's as if he brings Israel into his courtroom and he pronounces guilt. That language, courtroom kind of language, is used quite a number of times in the Bible, and that's the kind of language that's being used here. He says the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt. And he does this under three headings. And notice the repeated phrase, in regard to, in regard to, in regard to, in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, in regard to judgment. He says he will convict the world in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. That seems like a strange thing to follow. There are a lot of sins, aren't there? Just start listing sins. Where does not believing in Jesus come in your list? We may think of it as a weakness. They don't quite get it. Jesus calls it a sin, and in fact, the way he words it here, it is the chief sin. It is the key sin. Why is that? Because in Jesus Christ, the God of the universe has come into the world. He's come into the world in Jesus, and Jesus is marching steadily, steadily, steadily to die on a cross for the sins of the world and to be raised from the dead. That is the supreme revelation of God. What sin compares to the sin of not believing in Jesus? And believing in Jesus has embedded in it trusting him and obeying him. The real test of whether we believe or not is whether we do what he says. If we don't do what he says, then we don't really believe it. Not really. So Jesus talks about sin. Sin, the word for sin here means missing the mark. And the supreme way that people miss the mark is by missing Jesus. If you miss Jesus, you've missed the whole thing. It doesn't matter what else you get right. If you get him wrong, nothing else counts. An example, by the way, of this, I think, of this convicting is found in the book of Acts in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaches a sermon. He preaches a sermon that's all about Jesus. And at the end of the sermon, in verse 36, he says, based on what he's just been saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know this, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. You crucified him, God made him Lord and Christ. He raised him from the dead. He then ascended. And we're told then in verse 37 that the people who hear his words are cut to the heart. That's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that comes through the proclamation of the Word of God. Peter proclaimed, they heard the truth of his words, and the truth of his words cut them to the heart. If you find yourself reading the Bible, hearing the message of the Bible in classes or sermons, and you find yourself being moved, being touched, being cut to the heart, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting you. So, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, the sin of not believing. In regard to righteousness, this one's been taken in different ways, but this is the way I take it. Because notice what he says. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. The fact that Jesus was going to die on the cross and be raised and ascend to God the Father was going to be the proof that he really was righteous. His enemies conspired to kill him because they thought he wasn't righteous. They saw themselves as being righteous and him unrighteous. He needs to die. He hasn't gotten religion right. Okay? But the very fact that he's going to the Father is the proof that he did get it right. So being convicted of in regard to righteousness, I believe, has to do with two things. Being convicted means that we come to the place where we understand that Jesus got it right and that we don't. You know, most people in the world justify whatever it is they do, and on some level think that they are righteous, even if they wouldn't use the language. They think they are right. I have a right to fill in the blank. I have a right to this money. I have a right to this action. I have a right to say this. I'm in traffic and I go into a rage because I've got a right. They cut me off. Okay, I've got a right. And what Jesus is saying here, that part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is for us to come to a place where we realize that only Jesus has it right. And when my right conflicts with his, mine's wrong. So, being convicted of righteousness means we're convicted that Jesus is right and I'm not. No matter how much the world and the world does masquerade as righteous. And today in our society, we see how society can turn everything upside down. You know what I'm talking about? Good is evil and evil is good. They got it wrong. Jesus has it right. And when we realize that, that's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So there's sin, there's righteousness, and judgment. And notice he says in concerning judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What he's saying is we need to be convicted that if we're not with Jesus, we are standing under condemnation, judgment. And the reason we can recognize that is because the leader of God's opposition has been condemned. The prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of this world, Satan, took Jesus to the cross. Satan thought that putting Jesus on the cross was his greatest victory. And his greatest victory turned out to be his greatest defeat. Irony. We'll actually be talking more about that next week, but irony. When Satan thought his greatest victory was in his hands, it turned to ashes, and what replaced it was his greatest defeat. Because the leader of the opposition to God stands condemned, we know that if we are with him rather than with Jesus, then we stand under God's judgment. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the world, bringing people to a place where they realize that they're guilty. Not just that they feel guilty, but they are objectively guilty. The judges struck the gavel and pronounced guilt. Okay, that's part of the... And by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament, this may surprise you, but this is the only time in the New Testament where it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in regard to the world. But he moves from the world in rebellion to God to believers. And in his relationship to believers, he is a trustworthy guide. Many years ago, in the times of the Old West, there was a bad bank robber. His name was Jorge Rodriguez. He would come across the Mexican border. He would rob Texas banks in Texas. Then he'd go back across the border, where U.S. officials weren't supposed to come and couldn't touch him. Okay, and he became so dangerous, such a bad problem, that the Texas Rangers formed a whole unit to track this guy down. They had failed so far, but one day a Texas Ranger saw Rodriguez going across the Rio Grande back into Mexico, and although he wasn't supposed to, he just followed him across the border. He followed him to a village. He followed him into a cantina. Rodriguez, who didn't think he had anything to fear, wasn't aware. And the Texas Ranger came in, put a gun to his head, and said, "Tell me where all that money is that you've stolen from Texas banks, or I'm going to shoot you dead right now, on the spot." There was one little problem with communication, though. The Texan only spoke English, and Rodriguez only spoke Spanish. So, can anybody help us there? Man speaks up and says, "Yes, I can translate for you." He says, "So tell Rodriguez what I just said." So he tells Rodriguez. The outlaw says, "Tell him I haven't spent any of the money. Tell him that if he goes to the edge of the town, if he goes to the well, faces north, counts 5 stones down, he'll find a loose stone. If he pulls it out, all the money is there." And the man then turned to the Texan and said, "Rodriguez says he is a brave man. He is not afraid to die. Shoot." It's very important that you have a trustworthy translator. Or in this case, a trustworthy guide. Notice what Jesus says about the coming Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of Truth and says that when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus says here that he has been given all things by the Father. And he said this throughout John. The Heavenly Father has given the Heavenly Son all things. Jesus only speaks what the Father wants him to speak. He believes, he thinks, he lives only what the Father wills. And he says in this passage, notice, he will not speak, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me, that is Jesus, by taking from mine, Jesus's, and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said that the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Jesus has everything that the Father has. He has all the truth that the Father has. He has all the wisdom, all the knowledge. And he says that the Holy Spirit, the divine Spirit, is the agent of the Son. He will take from mine and he's going to give it to you. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind here is that Jesus is speaking to the 11 disciples. Sometimes people get confused on this, and we've seen earlier in John, notice a couple of verses. Chapter 14, verse 26. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you," you plural, "of everything I have said to you," plural. He's speaking to the 11. He's telling them that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things and remind them of everything Jesus has said to them. I don't know about you, but Jesus didn't physically tell me anything. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When he was going around Palestine and preaching and teaching and performing miracles, I wasn't there. The Holy Spirit cannot remind me of everything that Jesus said. I didn't hear it the first time. Are you hearing me? But they did. This is a promise specifically to them, but it's a promise that comes through them to us, because the apostles become divine witnesses to Jesus Christ. And we've been assured by Jesus himself that he'd reveal everything to them through the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything Jesus said. So the record we have of what Jesus said and did is absolutely, totally accurate. It is a trustworthy guide. Then notice in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you, plural, the apostles, also must testify. For you, the apostles, have been with me from the beginning. I was not with Jesus from the beginning. The apostles were. They give a testimony that I can't give. Now, I can give a testimony. I can give a testimony of what God has done in my life, what I have learned about who God is and what he has done. I can give a testimony. I can witness to that. But I cannot witness to the things that they could witness to, except indirectly. And this is why the coming of the Holy Spirit was so important. Notice, again, back now in chapter 16, Jesus says he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you, plural, what is yet to come. The Holy Spirit would speak not only of what Jesus had done, but what he was going to do. And not only who he was, but in a fuller sense, they would realize who he is. Now, what I mean by that, at this point, the disciples have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't really understand fully what Messiah is. But after the resurrection, it's going to become clearer and clearer and clearer that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Savior. At this point, they don't really understand that he's Savior. The Holy Spirit would come not only to convict the world of wrong, but to lead believers into all truth. The Spirit, in this passage, the Spirit never points to himself, but always to the Son. Any teaching that points everything to the Spirit is off. Are you listening to me? The Spirit himself always points to the Son, not to himself. He comes to glorify the Son, to help us better grasp who Jesus is and what he taught. When Jesus was in the world, he said that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was not sent to Gentiles like us, although he opened the door for us. It was his will that we should hear his word. We are included in his plan, but it was not part of the specific thing that he was doing. That was part of God's plan. But when the Holy Spirit came, he showed the full extent of the implications of what Jesus had come to do. Jesus taught wonderful things, but he sends the Holy Spirit to extend that. And the community that Jesus built, that we call the church, the bride of Christ, the people of God, the body of Christ, those ideas were, how should I just say, fleshed out by the Holy Spirit, pointing to Jesus and pointing to the implications to Jesus, of Jesus. That's the reason why anywhere in the New Testament, and I challenge you if you want to do this, just outside the Gospels, you can use the Gospels, of course, but that would seem unfair. But let's say anywhere in the New Testament, outside the Gospels, let your Bible fall open anywhere. Anywhere in the New Testament. And see how far you can read before you run into Jesus. It won't be very far. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is revealing who he is in all of his fullness, in all of his greatness. That's why it's actually an advantage to us, for many reasons, but that Jesus, as he said to them, it's an advantage to you that I go away. He died on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross to give the death blow to Satan and to win the final victory. And because he died on the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, he then sent the Holy Spirit. This is all the plan of God. He sent the Holy Spirit to reveal the fullness, even greater fullness of who Jesus is and what the implications are for us. The Holy Spirit's work sees itself in the proclamation of the apostles and in the writing of our New Testaments. Holy Spirit, through this word, convicts the world and leads us into all truth in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our world and in our lives. Father, we thank you for his work in convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We thank you for his work in leading believers, us believers, into all truth. Father, help us to rejoice in what you have done and to follow wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If this morning you have some need that you'd like to express to this group, either you're ready to become a Christian and follow the Spirit's lead, his convicting work, or perhaps you have a prayer request you'd like to bring before the group, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. Although the opportunities to do this are not limited to an invitation on Sunday morning, you can do that anytime when you're ready, when the Spirit has convicted you, or when you are ready to share your prayer requests with others. But if you're ready to do that this morning, we want to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing our next song.